The reading's taken from Job 2, verse 11 onwards. It's Job 2, and that can be found on page 510. Job 2, starting at verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, 'A boy is born.' That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave, why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil."
The bomb in Omagh last week naturally prompted many questions in the media. Some have been political. For example, can the peace process be maintained? Would it ever be possible to decommission weapons and explosives? Other questions have been more personal. So the papers have been asking, how will the community recover from that kind of tragedy? And how are families coping with losing their loved ones so violently and suddenly taken away from them? Personally, however, one question above all has been consistently running through my mind, and that is, how are the Christians coping with this? What are they saying? How are they reacting? Because the thought that keeps going through my mind is that if I was there, I wouldn't know what to say. I mean, imagine that you were the parents, or you knew the parents of Sean McLaughlin, one of the victims who was just 12 years old. Imagine that you met them. What would you say? Well, knowing how to react in the face of extreme suffering is a vexing issue. This is a quote written by someone who is considering those in intense physical pain. "I feel helpless around people in great pain. Really, I feel guilty. They lie alone, perhaps moaning, their features twitching, and there is no way I can span the gulf between us to penetrate their suffering. I can only watch. Anything I attempt to say seems weak and stiff, as if I'd memorized the lines for a school play." Well, I think that's a very accurate portrayal of a difficult situation that I guess most of us will have faced at one time or another. What are we to say when faced with a friend who has been overwhelmed by sickness or bereavement or disappointment or failure? What are we to say in the face of someone else's tragedy? Well, that is precisely the issue with which we are presented in this part of Job. We're taking on about 29 chapters, as you may have seen last week. Job, remember, has been devastated by the most extreme and sudden adversity. When we meet him at the beginning of the book, he seems to have the ideal life. He has a large family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. He has countless servants, and his wealth is immense. He has more sheep, camels, oxen and donkeys than you can shake a crook at. What's more, he hasn't let any of this go to his head. He's blameless and upright. He fears God and shuns evil. He is, we are told, the greatest man among all the people of the East. And then on one single unforgettable day, his cattle are stolen, his servants are butchered, his flocks are consumed by fire, and his 10 children are all killed when a freak wind causes the house to collapse on top of them. And as if that isn't enough, shortly afterwards, Job himself is afflicted by a terrible skin disease covering his whole body. Job's suffering is dreadful in the extreme, but he's not forced to go through it alone. He has 3 friends, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the shortest man in the Bible, his shoe height, worst joke in the Bible, and Zophar, you have to say it, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And they're good friends, with good intentions, on which they are prompt to act. So see, chapter 2 and verse 11, that when they hear of his trials, they get together and decide to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. They're not dispassionate either. When they arrive, they weep and tear their robes because they can hardly recognize him. And then their first action is to sit with him in silence for 7 days. Verse 13, because they saw how great his suffering was. I think there's no doubt that these 3 men are devoted to their friend Job. At that point, however, the book changes. There begins a dialogue between Job and his friends that lasts for 29 chapters. And this dialogue has a particular structure. After Job has spoken, Eliphaz makes a response, to which Job replies. Then Bildad gives his opinion, and Job replies to him. And finally, Zophar says his piece, and Job replies to him too. They then go through the whole cycle again, and then once more, except Zophar says nothing the last time, before Job makes his final speech from chapters 26 to 31. So the vast bulk of the book of Job is thereby taken up with this discussion. And that presents us with something of a problem, because at the heart of the dialogue lies a disagreement. Now, though the discussion is long and complicated, it hangs on this central issue. Does Job deserve the trouble that God has brought upon him? And throughout the 29 chapters, the friends say, yes, God is punishing you for your sin. But Job will not have it. Despite their arguments, he insists that he has done nothing to deserve such extreme punishment. And our problem is that reading through these chapters alone, it is difficult to work out who is right. Because on the one hand, there seems to be a great integrity in Job's speeches. You can hear the agony of a desperate and broken man. And yet at some stages, he seems almost reckless in his honesty as he fumes at his friends and further even rails against God himself. And then with the friends, well, the tone of their speeches feels harsh in the light of Job's suffering. And yet when you read them through, there appear to be no kind of gaping flaws in their arguments or indeed in their theology. So do you see the question, to whom are we supposed to be listening? Because surely the way that we apply the passage will depend on whose side we take. Or are these just dialogues in darkness, as someone has called them, containing nothing that is really helpful to us? Well, to a great extent, I think they probably would be were it not for the end of the book. Turn with me to chapter 42, to the section entitled Epilogue. It's on page 542. And this is where God addresses Eliphaz as representative of the three men and gives his verdict on what has been said. Look at verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Well, I hope you can see how that solves our problem. We know how to interpret the dialogue because God has given us the interpretation. He tells us that the friends are wrong. And therefore, when we are reading what they say, we should remember that we're not reading what is true. But more than that, God also says that Job is right. And therefore, the way to understand what is wrong with their arguments is to listen to Job. So that is what we're going to do. We're going to use Job to understand where his friends are going wrong. Now, although there's clearly a lot of material here, I think that Job tells us there are two main ways where in which his friends are in error. And the first is this. Answers are not always the answer. In his best-selling book on relationships, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, John Gray observes a common misunderstanding that occurs in discussion. A woman, he says, will often ask a question, not because she wants an answer, but because it highlights a deeper issue. Tension arises, therefore, when the man simply answers the question and misses the issue in hand. Example. She says, "We never seem to go out these days." He responds, "Yes, we do. We went out last Thursday." Thus missing her point, that she thinks that they're both too busy at work and they rarely have quality time together. Apparently we're just supposed to know this. Gray's point, though, is that men often offer solutions where they're not wanted. And I think that something actually very similar is going on here. In chapter 3, which we had read to us just now, Job looks at his life and wishes that he'd never been born. It is an astonishing passage. It is the genuine, desperate cry of a believer. And during his lament, he asks a question, and he asks it several times. Why? Verse 11, this is chapter 3. "Why did I not perish at birth?" Verse 12, "Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed?" Verse 16, "Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child?" Verse 20, "Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter in soul?" Verse 23, "Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" He continues, "For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." Well, I want to suggest that when a man is in that kind of condition, he is rarely looking for a detailed answer to his question. Yet that is what Job gets from all three of his friends: arguments and theological justification for his experience. Their words just grate in his thoughts and add frustration to his agony. And as we look at his speeches, we can sense his frustration at such a torrent of arguments in place of real understanding. Now we're going to whiz around a few passages. Don't feel you have to look them all up. This is chapter 6 and verse 14. He says, "A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but that cease to flow in the dry season and in the heat vanish from their channels." Job is picking out a familiar image from the desert. The word for stream is for the kind of rocky watercourse that flows when filled up by winter floodwaters, yet which disappears in the summer when both the landscape and the inhabitants really need it. Well, Job says, you're like that. You're like an intermittent stream. You're loyal friends in the good times, But when life gets hard, you're no help at all. When he really needs them, his friends fail him, as they just argue with him. His frustration with them even bursts out in sarcasm in places. This is chapter 12 and verse 2. Having heard them all once, he says, "Doubtless you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." You can almost hear him, can't you? How is mankind going to survive without you three to share your great learning? I think he makes the point most succinctly, though, at the start of chapter 16. This might be worth turning to. Chapter 16 and verse 2. Chapter 16, verse 2. He says, "I have heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? If I also could speak like you, if you were in my place, I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you. But my mouth would encourage you, and comfort from my lips would bring you relief." Suffering as he is, Job wants sympathy, not argument. Comfort rather than explanation. Their answers just intensify his misery. Now this is a good lesson for us to hear, isn't it? That there is a time when words are not welcome. I suspect that this may be a particular blind spot in a church like this for the conservative evangelical. Our hallmark is a concern for the truth. It's something that we defend vehemently and for which we will happily stand up and be counted. Now, of course, it is a right and proper concern to be clear about what God has revealed. Yet I think that we're mistaken if we think it is always appropriate to assert the truth vocally. For those in great pain, there is a time for silence, even when even the truth isn't welcome. As Paul says, we are to mourn with those who mourn. We're not to teach them. Now, although much of what Job's friends say is just standard, solid, orthodox theology, it is not what he's looking for. It seems that Job's friends never did any better than when they first arrived and sat with him for a week, no one saying a word. I think we easily underestimate the value of that kind of sympathy, particularly if we're activists by temperament. You know the thought, you know, what's the point in just sitting there if you're not going to do something? But we miss the point that sometimes just having someone with you when you're going through it is what is most valuable. I have some experience of this feeling. My mother died just after my finals at university. My reaction at the time, well, quite a mixture really, confusion, sadness, numbness, a certain amount of relief because she'd been very sick, loss, naturally. Now, I was fortunate enough to be surrounded by a lot of good friends who themselves reacted in a variety of different ways. Thankfully, nobody bombarded me with systematic theology. Some wrote me cards assuring me of their prayers, which was nice. Others stayed clear for a while, which wasn't so good. But by far the most helpful and comforting were those who just came over. Not to talk things through, not even to pray, but just to be around and to talk about other things. Or not to talk, to watch a video or whatever. Now, I'm not saying that those in pain are never ready to hear the truth. Sometimes illness or bereavement wakes people up to what they're doing with their life and where they're going. I know that Richard Coombs, a curate here until recently, once met a man recently bereaved who for the first time in his life realized the significance of Jesus rising from the dead. And not long after, he put his trust in Christ for the first time. Yet if I'm honest, I think that those opportunities are rare. And when they occur, they present themselves without too much inquiry. As a rule, it's worth remembering this first mistake of Job's friends. Answers are not always the answer. Their second error is this. Be suspicious of simple solutions. Be suspicious of simple solutions. I don't know who originally said this, but I think it's worth hearing. To every complex problem, there is always a simple solution, and it is always wrong. Well, I think that that would serve as an accurate summary of what the friends do in their speeches. Because despite the three men giving 8 speeches, covering 15 chapters, they only really have one theme. Their mass of words really just put forward one simple argument, and it's this. Job is being punished by God because of his sin. Let's see how each of them makes the point. Turn to chapter 4 and verse 7. That's Eliphaz's first speech. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Eliphaz says, "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it." God rewards the righteous and he brings calamity to the wicked. "You reap what you sow," that's what he says. Work it out for yourself, Job. Turn on to chapter 8. Here's Bildad. Bildad's something of a traditionalist. "Ask the former generations," he says. Verse 10. "Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless." Bildad says, "God does not pervert justice. The wicked get their comeuppance. They wither away like reeds without water. You must plead with God, and then he'll restore you." And then Zophar's version of the same turns to chapter 11. Zophar also insists that Job addresses his sin. This is verse 14. "If you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by." "Stop sinning, Job," he says, "and then everything will be okay." So do you see how, despite the fact that they make their point in a variety of ways and with different measures of tact and diplomacy, the message is the same. It is sinners who suffer. So if you're suffering, it must be because you're sinning. Turn back to God and he'll make everything fine again. That's their argument. It's really very straightforward. But Job exposes just how simplistic it is. And he does so in two ways. First, he says, look at life. The wicked prosper. Look at life. The wicked prosper. Or if you like, bad guys get good. Turn to chapter 21. "When you look at life," Job says, "your argument just doesn't stand up at all." This is chapter 21 and verse 7. "Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their calves do not miscarry." Verse 13, "They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, 'Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him?'" Verse 17, "Yet how often is the lamp of the wicked snuffed out? How often does calamity come upon them, the fate God allots in his anger?" "Look at life," says Job. "The wicked aren't brought down. They live on. The wicked enjoy the good life. Look at the papers. Criminals don't get struck down with illness and lose their fortunes. They jet off to Rio for an early retirement. And we see the same in our friends, don't we? We all know people who never give God a second thought, and yet they seem to enjoy the best of life as much as anybody else." The simple answer just doesn't stand up. And although we won't look at it, Job argues it the other way round as well. Not only do the wicked frequently prosper, but good men often face great trouble. And that brings us to his second argument. First he says, look at life. Second he says, look at me, the righteous suffer. Look at me, the righteous suffer. Or if you like, good guys get bad. This is part of his defense throughout. He insists that he has done nothing to deserve such inequitable punishment. And he will not be moved on the issue. Now again, I can't put it any better than Job does. Turn to chapter 27, which is part of Job's last speech. chapter 27 and verse 2. As surely as God lives who has denied me justice, the Almighty who has made me taste bitterness of soul, as long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, and my tongue will utter no deceit. I will never admit that you are in the right. Till I die, I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. His words, they sound almost arrogant, don't they? Were it not for the fact that we know he's right. We have God's word on the issue. Not only do we have his verdict at the end, but if you remember, it was one of the essential features of the beginning. He said to Satan in chapters 1 and 2, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Now, we saw last week, that doesn't mean that he's sinless, rather that there's nothing obviously wrong with him. He is essentially a good, faithful servant of God. And as such, there is nothing he has done that merits such devastating retribution. Now, I have to confess that I'm a great fan of Innovations magazine. If you've ever seen it, it's because you bought another magazine and Innovations has fallen out of it. And Innovations magazine is full of gadgets which claim to make life easier. But what happens is that if you should be so foolish as to buy one of these gadgets and try it out in the real world, it doesn't live up to its promises. For example, do you spend your life losing keys? Are you always rushing around like a mad thing before you go out? Believe me, your search is over. Now you can simply whistle for your keys. Never lose your keys again. Just whistle and key finder will beep and flash from anywhere in the room, helping you find your keys immediately. Sounds so simple. What they fail to tell you, however, is that when you try it out in the real world, key finder is also set off by the doorbell and by the dog barking and the TV. Or even, and this is the real trick, another key finder. There is no such simple solution. Now, in the same way, Job exposes the arguments of his friends by holding them up against real life. Suffering cannot be explained away that easily. Life will not tell you that there is a simple formula. Bad guys get good and good guys get bad. There is no such simple solution. Now again, I think that this has a lot to say to us, particularly as Christians who stand very much by our doctrine. We need to be careful of what we teach one another. Now, as I said before, we're right to be strict on the truth. And there are many areas where God has clearly revealed what we are to believe and teach. Here's an example, John 3, verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Now, that's quite simple, isn't it? Hard to accept, maybe, but not difficult to understand. Your attitude to Jesus determines your eternal destiny. If someone wants to know whether or not they'll go to heaven, there is a simple answer. Well, that depends on your attitude to Jesus. In that case, it would be wrong to say, well, it's really not that simple, because God has made it simple. He's made it perfectly clear in his word. There are areas, however, where God has not spoken clearly, where he has not revealed everything to us. And in those cases, it is wrong to jump in and to say that we do know the answer. And I think that suffering is a case in point. Now, God has revealed an explanation for general suffering. He tells us in the Bible that all evil and suffering can originally be traced back to our rebellion against God. It is our sin against God, our refusal to let him rule over us, that has led to all of the pain and suffering and strife in this world. What he hasn't given us, however, is an explanation for particular suffering. He hasn't told us why some people seem to suffer more than others. There is no reason that I can find in the Bible why it should have been Omer that was devastated by a bomb blast last week and not some other town. And where God has remained silent, we must not speak as though we have his knowledge. We must be wary too, because often there is a subtle difference between saying what God does say and what he doesn't. That is where Job's friends come unstuck. Their argument is based on a solid biblical principle. You reap what you sow. It's a principle that comes across in many proverbs. Here's an example. Wicked men are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous stands firm. It's a biblical principle that the wicked are brought down and the righteous are lifted up eventually. But the friends take it a step further and say what God hasn't said, that it is always true in this life, that the good are always rewarded and that the ungodly are always punished. But nowhere does God say that the principle always stands in this world. Well, we need to ask ourselves whether there are any areas where we're making the same mistake, where we are saying more than God has said. Think of a friend who is suffering some kind of hardship at the moment. What advice or comfort would you give them, or have you given them? Say that they're unable to get work, or are struggling with illness, or in a particular relationship. Are you tempted to say that it'll all be sorted out soon? That God will make them well, or provide the job, or resolve the relationship? It's tempting, isn't it? But has God really said those things? Has he clearly revealed them to you? We must be very cautious where God has not spoken. Oh, you might say, well, does it really matter? I mean, after all, if your intentions are in the right place, it might bring a measure of comfort. Well, yes, it does matter. And we should take note of the warning at the end of the book. Let me read again God's verdict on the three friends. This is chapter 42 and verse 7. He said, I am angry with you because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has had. It is a serious mistake to change or add to the word of God because it incurs God's anger. It is not a trifling matter, so we should weigh our words carefully before we jump in with our wisdom. So how should we respond to someone who is suffering? Well, Job's friends tell us two errors that we could make. First, we could come out with answers and argument and explanation for what they're going through. But if we do so, we may find that we just add to their misery. Well, secondly, we could put forward simple solutions. This is especially dangerous to dare to say more than God has said himself. We could do that. But if God has remained silent on an issue, then we should trust his wisdom and do the same. So I guess that begs the question, well then what should we do if that's what we shouldn't do? Well, I wish that we had a lot more time to go into it. Very briefly, though, I think that the principle that Job would teach us is that there is such a thing as godly grievance. When you look at Job's speeches, there is extraordinary honesty. We hear his frustration, his anger, his confusion, and much of that is directed at God himself. I'd really recommend that you read through his speeches. His words are astonishing in their candor. You can scarcely believe his boldness before God. But God affirms him. He says that Job has spoken right of him. And we need to do the same. It's important that we understand that it is right and proper to take our anguish and confusion to God. For to come to God in absolute desperation shows not arrogance, but real faith. Faith that we shouldn't crush or belittle with rash words and thoughtless answers. Well, let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times when we have burdened those who are in pain. We pray that you would help us when we are with those who are struggling, those who are even on the brink of giving up. And we pray that you might help us to express genuine comfort and love for them. And we also ask that you might strengthen those we know who are suffering at the moment. Please, Lord, assure them of your presence. Lift their eyes to you and give them an ever-growing confidence in the fact that the future is in your hands and that heaven is certain in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.